What an awesome place, Jerusalem. You really get a sense, you still, and especially in that day, a lot of the walls are still there, the Temple Mount's still there. You can get a flavor of it, the hustle and bustle, the 2,000-year-old streets. It's an amazing place, and this must have been an amazing time. For about 50 days before this, Jesus was crucified, of course, on Good Friday. And he rose again. You might want to turn me down a little bit, sounds like. He rose again on that Sunday morning. And about 50 days later, here it is, Shavuot, where Passover celebrated the physical safety of the nation of Israel out of Egypt. Passover, or Shavuot, celebrated the spiritual salvation of the nation. For that was a celebration of Moses receiving the law, the Torah, on the Mount Sinai. And so through that time was the harvest. So they started with Passover, the physical salvation, and then the spiritual salvation. And all the men of Israel, if you were religious at all, you were required to report before the Lord. So Jerusalem was packed, make no mistake. It was full, and you can read in Acts chapter 2, people were from all over the country, from all over the known world, coming to Jerusalem to present themselves. That's the context in which we find this passage. This was mostly a Jewish audience. And that day, 3,000 people, their lives were changed. And do you know the passage that we're going to study this morning has the power to change 550 lives? It has the power to change your life. And I mean significantly, if you'll take in this passage. Because in this passage is a cornerstone of all Christian education. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we come before you, God. And we just thank you for your word, all of it, Lord. We thank you for this passage we're about to read, and we pray, Lord, that you would open up our minds, pierce our hearts, cut to our hearts. May your word sink deep down so that our actions might line up with your scriptures, and that when we leave this place, we'll be people that live out the truth in our speech, in our conduct, and in our every facet of life. God, it all matters. It all can bring you glory or it can defame you. Lord, we rest in you, though, knowing that you do the work. But may we die to our will. May we say no to us and yes to you this morning in more significant ways. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's look at verse 36 again. Let all of the house of Israel, there's your context, mostly Jewish audience, therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. As Tim said, you have an emphatic. He's emphatic. Know for certain. Here, I'd love to see Peter, this man of men, this burly type guy, I picture him. And he's sitting there thundering away at the crowd. But you think back on his life, he's kind of a goofball. You know, he does some things right, but then you look at him and you go, Peter, come on, not again. He sticks his foot in his mouth, but yet he's the only one that gets out of the boat and walks on water. He gets it right, gets it wrong. He gets special knowledge from God that Christ is the chosen one of God, the Son of God that will redeem the world, and he gets commended for it. What's the next verse? Jesus is telling him, get behind me, Satan. Because he's telling Jesus what to do after that. He gets all puffed up, starts bossing God around. And God has to put him in his place. That's Peter. But you don't see it here because there's been a categorical change, a categorical shift in his life. He has been baptized by the Holy Spirit. He's a new man and he's bringing the word and he's standing up in front of a murderous crowd where just not even 2 months before he was cowering down in front of a little girl in a courtyard. And he's saying, murderous mob, you are murderers. No fear whatsoever. A changed man. The first Holy Ghost preacher, if you will. He knew something for certain. What was it? That God has made him, that is Jesus, both Lord and Christ. Now, if you're reading the scriptures carefully, a red flag ought to go up the flagpole right there. Put it up. Hey, what about this has made deal? Has made? Now, wasn't Christ slain before the foundation of the earth? Hasn't Christ always been the anointed one of God? Didn't he die for the sins of the world before the foundation? Yes. But what we need to be careful of is understanding the context. What's the context? The Bible explicitly says that he became Kyrios, he became Lord. And that he became Christon, he became Christ, the anointed one of God. But the sentence does not speak to Jesus' pre-incarnate existence, his forever personhood, if you will, but rather his forever state past the event of dying on the cross and resurrecting from the grave. William Shedd said it this way. He said, the reference is not to his essence, that is, who he has been forever, but his economy or his official dominion as the God-man or Messiah. That word economy is telling. There's a King James version. In the King James version of the Bible, we have dispensation. It's a new day where humanity understands that Christ is both Lord and the anointed one of God. That wasn't always known. And so Peter's pointing to the time where that became known. It was a time in human history. Although it was a billion, gazillion, trillion years, God knew it. Man knew it at a moment in time. And we speak in those terms today. When you're sharing the gospel, what do you say? 2,000 years ago, Jesus died for you. And he's the Savior of the world. And you speak in a context of time. This is no different. And that's all it is here. He wasn't going into full-blown Trinitarianism or Christology. That stuff will be worked out later. He met their need with the message they needed. And my friends, the message hadn't changed. You know, Christians, we're always getting worked up about what lost people do. You're going to live a life of frustration if that's you this morning, I promise you. Lost people act lost. And guess what? I wasn't saved till 25, and I was a good lost person before I got saved. And you were too. Trouble is, some people get saved when they're five and they are indwelt with the Holy Spirit and they never know what it's like to be an adult living a life of sin without Christ. And they compare everybody to that experience. It's a flawed way of handling things. Lost people are going to act lost. Lost people are going to abort babies. Lost people are going to steal your money. Christians even do this stuff sometimes. Surely lost people are. But they needed theology 101, and that is Christ and him crucified, raised on the third day for your sins and mine. That's the only message a lost person needs. And until that heart has changed, until God opens up the door to their heart and they have trusted fully, they're not ready for theology 101. This Jesus whom you crucified, in verse 36, Tim brought that up. That's a big point. You crucified him. Here you see both the sovereignty of God and you see man's decision-making. These men here, they were in the crowd. Did they drive the nails? No, the Romans drove the nails. Did they put the thorns on his head? No, the Romans did that. Did they put a purple robe on him and bow down to him and mock him and hit him in the head with a club? No, the Romans did that. Did they scourge him with a cat of nine tails with bone and rock in it that tore the flesh off his back? No. But they were in the crowd shouting, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And in that moment, they had to come to terms that they were a part of that murder, the murder of God. And my friends, that's a pretty rude awakening. Here you are, maybe that event's already passed. You're not even thinking about it. You're going, you're some kind of religious person because you're where you're supposed to be according to the law. And the next thing you know, you are being called a murderer. And you know what? They heard it and they were cut to the heart. They believed it and they understood there was a problem. What a rude awakening. And that's how God works in our lives. There was a boldness there. And you see the sovereignty of man, the sovereignty of God. God allowed sinful man to accomplish his will, but he still holds him accountable. And that's a theme throughout the Bible. But there's three keys to life change, and we're looking at them here. We're going to focus on those. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? See, all the rest of the 11 were there. The first key is hearing the message. The second is being cut to the heart. And the third key is do. What shall we do? What should our hands be doing? What should our lives look like? So the first key, biblical hearing. You know, some of you, I've seen a couple yawns and I'm sorry for that. But some of you, you know, our attention span's so shallow. You know, we're American culture, we're like, pow, pow, pow. You know, all these graphics and all these lights and Facebook and, hey, let me check my email. You know, that's who we are. And so our attention span, we really have trouble concentrating. And I especially do. Because I'm, you know, Tim calls me a squirrel on crack anyway. So, you know, we can't pay attention. We struggle to pay attention sometimes. But we got to hear. And biblical hearing is different from just hearing sound waves travel out of some amplified system and falling on your ears. Biblical hearing means something. It means something deeper than just hearing a sound. And we're going to look at it. We're going to look at a couple of verses to each one of these concepts. Hebrews 4:2. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Here you see something that was applied to that crowd. Not every one of them was saved. But those who respond to God's call came to faith. And that's the difference, my friend. If you want to know something very important, here it is. Our sin is anything we think, say, or do that doesn't please God. A better definition is withholding love. All the commandments are based on love. So sin is withholding love from someone or from God, and that is a someone as well, for any reason whatsoever. So to combat that, to combat sin, we must have two Christian attributes in all of our actions, all of our thoughts, all of our words, and that is this: faith and love. We got to have faith and love. Without them, the work dies. The words die. The thoughts die. But with those, the thoughts carry over into eternity. The work carries over into eternity. But it only carries over for the believer. And here you see the difference. They heard the same words, Hebrews says, but some believed, some didn't. They heard the same message, and the same is true with Peter. They didn't exercise faith, and so they were not counted among the elect. First thing I want to point out, after I read Hebrews 5:11, let me do that real quick. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Now here you see the writer of Hebrews stepping on Christians' toes. You have become dull. And what does he mean by dull? What he means by dull is he is talking to his audience and he's saying you can't differentiate between biblical truth and secular humanism, because it's always secular humanism or biblical truth. It's always the sin of man and man's thoughts about the approach to life or God's thoughts and his approach to life. It's always that. Now, you can get micro categories out of that, but it's always man's way or God's way. And what Hebrews is saying, you don't know the difference between what God says and what you think in your heart or what you're hearing from people that don't know God or people that aren't living for God, what we would call carnal Christians. You don't know the difference. You become dull. Your hearing is not working. So hearing is not merely hearing voices, hearing the words of this, even sermon, but it's responding in some way. It's doing something. It's deeper than that. You know, in the American culture, I can't beat up on it enough, to be honest with you. We got problems, you know. And our culture is counterproductive to a lot of spiritual things that could be going on with our schedules, the American dream, keeping up with the Joneses, technology. We got problems. We got lives out of order. And in all that business, all that Facebook, all those emails, all those Twitters, all that stuff is nothing but people exchanging ideas about life and what's important. My friends, we take in gobs of this stuff. TV, radio, bad books, you name it. We take it in. It's a big diet of it. And the problem is more and more Christians aren't esteeming the book. We don't know how to read it. We don't know how to study it. And we don't want to ask anybody because we might have to ask for help. And that's embarrassing. It's a sad thing. But you and I, just like the writer of Hebrews told his audience, we can become dull where we don't hear. The second key is they were cut to the heart. Katanisan. That sounds almost Japanese, doesn't it? Katanisan. It's a Greek word for cut to the heart. It literally means they were down punctured. It has an element of violence to it. If you remember ice picks, you know, you remember ice picks? If you have one of those in your kitchen, get rid of it. It's a dangerous thing. Kids won't know what an ice pick is because, you know, we have all these fancy gizmos and stuff. But used to, I remember, man, we had to pick the ice sometimes. It would clog up in the freezer and we had to get the big chunk out and get the ice pick after it. That's a picture of what it is, down punctured. Their heart, it was like a lightning bolt. It was something that happened. It went in their ears. It hit the neurons. It did all the physics. And then, boom, something happened deep within their soul and their conscience, the heart of the human being. When the Bible talks about your heart, it's talking about the center of your spiritual and physical life. Really, your spiritual life is its emphasis. The spiritual soul of you. But it's talking about who you are, not when you were 5, not when you're 80, but who, what your essence is, who you are. If when God were to answer the question of who you are, he would talk about who you are to your core and your conscience and your heart. And that's where they were pierced to. And it's a downward motion. What a great word. From the head to the heart. See, many times, men and women, we can hear truth. We can recognize it quickly. But then before you know it, hey, we're going to go hit the lunch and hit the football game on TV. By 1:30, I'll be out. I don't know about you. And then I'll wake up and sometimes I forget. Hey, God showed me something back there. What am I doing with it? It pierced my heart and I know I need to change, but what am I doing now? Or will life go on from today like it always has been? And me knowing that there's something within me that needs to be changed, but I'm not willing to look at it. I'm not willing to examine it. And I'm not willing to put the Word of God up against it because I'm afraid of the sewer of my soul. And guess what? There's no depth to it, the ugliness in it. Without God, this world would be Mad Max. You take away all the things he does to keep evil at bay, and this place would look like Mad Max. I don't recommend that movie now, by the way. Remember, I was saved when I was 25. All right. To the heart. They had the crowd experience. They heard it. They knew something was wrong. They knew at that moment that they did participate in the murder, and there was a contradiction. And we need to model their understanding and what they did. To the core of your being in Christian counseling, there's a counseling theory that's called cognitive counseling. It's a counseling I believe in. Cognitive counseling in my mind works. I've used it on myself, and I'm going to show you a little bit of it today. It was in the bulletin later. But cognitive counseling looks to take the Word of God, apply it to the thought life, and when somebody says, I don't believe that, you say, let's test your belief then. You find a way to objectively test it. And when it's proved wrong, and it will be because God is always right, man's a liar, then they understand that, hey, that didn't work out. That's actually not true. And so you help people, and I'm helped in the process to grow in my faith, to think better about God and to line up my core values, those things that make me, with the Word of God. And so what happens is, when stress comes into our life, no matter what it is, whether our family's falling apart, you lost your job and you got a 2-year-old at home and everybody's counting on you and you're not paying the bills and you don't know what you're going to do. When some great tragedy hits your life, your baby dies unexpectedly, your parents die young, whatever. That's when your core values are tested. You see, when everything's grand and you're on the lake in a boat and water skiing and cooking out some hot dogs or whatever, hey, anybody can be a good Christian. But when the troubles of life come, you're going to find out who you are, and I am too. And that's when we find out that our core values don't line up. That's when we can start to see problems in our life. And so we look to isolate those core values and test them with situations. And this cognitive therapy calls, it demands an honesty of person. You must be honest with yourself and stop pretending, and so must I. And that's not exactly my favorite thought. But guess what? That's where we change to be more like Christ. I want to read you something. This idea of ownership of action and honesty with self. I was waiting to get an allergy shot, and I've got to wait there 20 minutes, unfortunately, when I get one of those. And so I redeemed the time, and I read Tim Keller's little bitty book. I don't know how big it is. I was reading it on my phone. Tim Keller is a Presbyterian preacher out of Manhattan. I don't agree with everything he says, but he's an awesome teacher, and I agree with a lot of what he says. And I was reading his little pamphlet, The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. It's published in 2012. And he The big point of that is not living out of your ego. He tries to help people to stop living out of their ego, to start being honest with themselves, start seeing themselves as Christ does, and start getting down to work. He talks about when you look at yourself in the mirror, you shouldn't be overly impressed, and you shouldn't go away sad. Forget about yourself. It ain't about you. It's about Christ. So when you forget about yourself and stop going, woe is me, pity party me, blah, 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 then you really start to grow in Christ. And that's the point of his little booklet. But he says, tremendous amounts of self-awareness is what is needed. A perfect example of this, and what I'm talking about, is from Madonna. And he remarks later that he respects Madonna. I can't go that far. I have to disagree with him there. But I do like what she said here, okay? And I'm going to use it because it struck me as it struck him. It struck me as a genuine honesty, which this is what she said in Vogue magazine. My drive in life comes from a fear of being mediocre. That is always pushing me. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being. But then I feel I'm still mediocre and uninteresting unless I do something else. Because even though I have become somebody, I still have to prove that I am somebody. My struggle has never ended, and I guess it never will. And Tim Keller, he commented on these comments. He started speaking for Madonna here. He says, I tell you one thing, Madonna knows herself better than most of us know ourselves. Every time she accomplishes something, these are the kind of thoughts she has. Quote, now I've got the verdict that I am somebody. But the next day I realize that unless I keep going, I'm not. My ego cannot be satisfied. My sense of self, my desire of self-worth, my need to be sure I am somebody, it is not fulfilled. I keep thinking I've won it from what people have said about me and what the magazines and newspapers have written about me. But the next day, I have to go and look somewhere else. Why? Because my ego, is insatiable. It's a black hole. And that's a key. The cut to the heart doesn't happen until a brutal honesty is prepared. These people had to come to terms that they put Christ on the cross. Guess what? We did too. You and I are murderers. The Bible says if you've hated your brother, you've murdered him. If you've lusted after a woman or a man, you've committed adultery. You and I are guilty. We're just talking about degrees here. At the end of the day, we're talking about degrees. And why is that? How could Jesus say such a thing? One of the most brilliant things I ever heard, I heard about 15 years ago, and it stuck with me. It's one of those things that you hear and you never forget. I don't know who said it. I wish I could give them credit. But he said, why is it that when we think of sin, we commit a sin spiritually? And the man said this. He said, the reason is because when we think of sin, if there were no consequences whatsoever, for instance, if a man commits adultery, if the woman doesn't get pregnant, if her husband don't find out and shoot me with a shotgun, if I don't get a sexually transmitted disease, ruin my own marriage, etc., 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 we would act on it. Barring the consequences that God has naturally put in place for sin, hallelujah, we would act on that sin because that's who we are by nature. We are sinners. And so there needs to be an honesty. We need to look deep down in our soul and start getting real with our own self. And unfortunately, many times, I'm included, when I hear sermons like this, I'm thinking about, I sure hope so-and-so's getting this. That's why we're consumed with it. We're so evil. There's no end to it. I sure hope so-and-so's listening. They really needed that. You ever thought that? Don't answer that. Do not answer that because I know it's already true. Let's look at the Bible here. Again, Matthew 15:19. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. Matthew 13:15. For this people's heart has grown dull. Notice that. There's another kind of just the same, in line with Hebrews. The heart wasn't dull before, now it's dull. And their ears, with their ears they can barely hear. And their eyes they have closed. I need to turn around, I can't read that. Lest they should with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Notice that all the senses, all the spiritual senses, that's what Jesus is concerned about. He's not talking about deaf people. He's talking about spiritual hearing, spiritual understanding, and these people used to hear, but now they can't tell the difference. That's us if we're not careful. And what we do is we end up becoming self-righteous. And I think Jesus hated that more than anything. That's what I see. I see when he talked to a prostitute, he talked gently usually. But when he talked to a Pharisee, it was on. And I don't know if that tells us anything, but to me it teaches that he hates self-righteousness more than anything else, and as far as categorically speaking. That's what I see in the New Testament. I could be wrong. The third key, verse 37. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brother, what shall we do?" They identified the truth, and it came from an apostle. Now remember, right before that, they were accusing him of being drunk. So I have to think that they didn't know who he was. At least most of them didn't. There's no way that Peter knew all 3,000 people from all over the known world. That's a given. These strangers looked at him, and they identified the truth coming from a stranger. God used a man they didn't know that they just recently accused of being drunk, and all of a sudden their hearts were pierced and their lives were changed. Let's look at an important tie-in to that. Go to 1 Corinthians 3. If you want to really get the meat and potatoes of theology working out, just read 1 and 2 Corinthians and Galatians. Just really good stuff. Corinth Church reminds me of the American church a lot too. We got the same problems. Nothing new under the sun, I guess. 1 Corinthians 3. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, "I follow Paul," and another, "I follow Apollos," are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. What's going on in the church there? Well, Corinth Church, if you know anything about it, it's a sailor town up in modern-day Greece. And sailor towns have their share of problems. Cuss like a sailor, you ever heard of that? There's other things, but I won't go there. There's problems in Corinth. They had the Temple of Aphrodite. It has been reported in ancient times that there were 1,000 temple prostitutes there. So when people went to worship, they engaged in that activity. And that was worship, if you can imagine. That's what man's heart will do without God. But here you see that there's division. Some of the members are going, "I don't listen to that Paul. I listen to Apollos. He's better at talking." That's what you can get that in the context. If you read the whole letter, you can understand that Apollos was a better orator than Paul. At least they believed that. And so they would say, Paul, his truths aren't that deep. You can see it right there. I fed you milk. I gave you what you needed, Paul said. It's not that I don't know more spiritual truth. It's that you weren't ready for more spiritual truth. Paul wrote Romans. He knew something about theology, my friends. But he said, "I gave you what you needed, church. I planted you. I nurtured you. I worked among you. And I gave you milk because you're a babe in Christ. And now I look back and there's division in the church. And there's people in there that say, 'I only listen to one teacher in this church. I only get my truth from one source, my friend.'" Paul says, "You're just a babe still. Gosh, why don't you get it?" Truth can come from all kinds of avenues, my friend. God is speaking to you in billions of ways. I promise you. Little nuances. He speaks through creation. He speaks to the trees, to the clouds, to the rain. Romans 1. He speaks to humankind. And so truth can come through creation. I've learned a lot of truth from your kids. I mean, when they're not acting like sinners, which is rare, but... No, I'm just kidding. I couldn't resist. You know I love them kids. But here's the thing. When I watch them, you know, and they're not sinning, And they've got like free time, and they're engaging, and they're getting along. It's a beautiful thing. It is absolutely a beautiful picture of what the body of Christ ought to be. There's joy, genuine joy in their heart. They're not nitpicking each other and having pity parties and complaining about this, that, and the other. They're just saying, let's have fun. That's what Jesus wants to give us. He's given us the kingdom. We got it all, man. We win in the end. We've already won now. We just don't realize it to its fullest yet. But by faith, we know we have the kingdom. We're co-heirs with Christ. What are you worried about? Let's play. Don't take that too far. You still got to go to work. But then I learned forgiveness. I've seen kids get into a fight, and I've seen the parents end up acting worse than the children. The children already moved on and forgiven each other, and the parents are still going at it. I'm like, man, if they could just act like their children here, man, it'd be a lot better. Those are some of the things I've learned from kids. Some deep spiritual truth. And God will teach you too. You get around more Bible study, more blah, blah. And I'm not saying busy your calendar up. You're free in Christ. You don't have to come to anything. You're free. Just treat your neighbor as yourself. That's all you got to do. Isn't that cool? Treat your neighbor as yourself in life, and you're free to do what you want. Be you. Don't you wish we could live that out to its fullest? Well, you're sitting here in church. You know, you're like those guys. And most of you, as I look out on the crowd, most of you are here 52 times a year. You know, and you got people that come every now and then, but for the most part, you're faithful church attenders. You're taking advantage of a once a week at least where you're going to hear from the Word of God. You're going to come in and listen, and hopefully in your mind you're thinking of only yourself, and you want to leave those doors changed. And 52 times a year, you have an opportunity to act more like Christ. The trouble is we get kind of complacent. We go into the motions and what have you. And before you know it, we're not applying Scripture. We're failing to act out on Scripture. And that's the third key, is the hands. And so, verse 38. And Peter said to them, this is what they needed. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see, they needed to come to Christ before they needed any other theology. And Peter mentions two things there. He says, repent, change your mind. And that's what repent means. A lot of times I've heard repent means change of action, but it's not. It means change your mind, change your core value, and your actions always line up. The Bible never teaches just think correctly in isolation. That is not the intent. If men go to Bible college or seminary or come to Sunday school or go to a Bible study from a person they respect, or women go to women's Bible study, if the only goal is to get intellectual assent, I'm sorry, it's horribly short of the goal. Horribly short. All Bible study ought to culminate in what shall we do? What is the application? And so repentance always has the idea of change of mind that results in a change of action. 180 degrees towards God, away from sin, away from selfishness and self-pity and all that stuff. But why baptize? Why did Peter say you need to be baptized? If you're reading the Bible, there's some tension there. Okay? And people build their theology on this verse. But one of the principles in good Bible study, and you never forget this ever, 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 is you correlate. Until you and I have studied all the Bible has to say on a topic, you shouldn't build theology. The cults do that. Theologians do that. I can't tell you how many times I've read brilliant men, and they harp on one verse, but they never address the counterargument. And one thing I learned in seminary, Dallas is good about this. I'm going to brag on them here. They don't teach you what to think. They teach you how to think. And one thing that we had to do all the time was read like four different arguments. I've got so many books, four views on soteriology, four views on sanctification, four views on hell, four views on this, four views on that. Why did they do that to us? I didn't understand it at first. I'm like, man, people are going to get heresy from this. No. You know the biggest thing I learned from that? People that love the Lord, they make arguments from Scripture. And what we have to do is understand that Scripture speaks to Scripture. And so you never build your theology on your favorite pet verse, your highlighted verse. What does the verse next to it say? And are you accounting for that one? And so that's really important when we build doctrine. So here we see that the people in the crowd, they must repent, that is, think rightly about Jesus, the person you murdered, and go get baptized. So why is that the case? It's problematic. One commentator said, "For can mean on account of. Since you repented and are forgiven, on account of that, go get baptized." The only problem with that, it's a bad argument. Because baptism is coupled with repentance. You can't disjoin them. It's not that easy. That's too easy. It doesn't work. It doesn't fit. One commentator said that the idea of a New Testament believer, a saved person who has trusted Christ as their Savior, who has not got baptized, is a foreign idea in the New Testament. And to that I say amen. That's true. So perhaps Peter was saying that there's no such thing as an unbaptized believer in Christ. Therefore, that automatically follows. It's a sacrament of the church. We do it. It's obedience. It's the first step of obedience. Go do it. Just as the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip on the desert road. What's preventing me from being baptized? Nothing. Let's go dunk you in this water over here. Perhaps that's it. One idea that I came up with, I remember I was talking to Keith King. He was in the first service. And we laugh because you would experience this too if you were there for 3 weeks and being drugged all over the country. They start saying, "Here's a ruin." And it starts looking like every other ruin you saw. And they say, "Here's a mikvah." And it starts looking like every other mikvah. Mikvah, ruin. Mikvah, ruin. Mikvah, ruin. And before you know it, you go, "I'm sick of seeing ruins and mikvahs." And what is a mikvah? Mikvah is a ritual bath. Between the time of the Babylonian captivity and then all of a sudden on the New Testament, this spiritual bath had come on the scene in the synagogue movement because of the Babylonian captivity. They weren't able to worship at the temple. All that was done away with. The synagogues developed out of that. And also that developed with that was the idea of ritual washing. So if you were a good little Pharisee, you would have a mikvah in your house and you would jump in that thing every time you sinned. You go in a mikvah. Get out, dry off. Oh, sinned again. Get in the mikvah. I'd love to see that. You know? I'd love to get a glass of iced tea and sit down in a Pharisee's home. He's jumping in a mikveh every 10 minutes, you know, or whatever. That's got to be hilarious. Maybe that was it. Because when I couple that idea with John the Baptist, you know, how were John the Baptist's disciples, you know, what did they do? They went into him with the Jordan, right? So these Pharisees had disciples, and they would follow their leader into the mikvehs. John the Baptist, that religious idea was in godly people as well as self-righteous people. They would follow John into the Jordan, and he would baptize them. So perhaps the idea that Peter wanted to get across was that, hey, you need to identify yourself with Christ, and you do that by going and getting baptized. I don't know if that's true, if it's a combination or if it's something outside of what I've talked about. But I know this, you don't get baptized to be born again. When the Bible is clear, when you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, you're born of God. Now, should you get baptized if you're a believer? Yes. You should already be baptized if that describes you. But they received the Holy Spirit. They became justified people. They needed that basic message. So what is the message for us? Know, too, that we can become dull. We can become people who slide away from biblical truth each day. Well, in your bulletin, hopefully everybody's got one, but I'm sure you don't. You'll have to share. I can print more. I'll put them out there. If I remember, I'll put a little stack in case you want more. You can use this. This is from the lectures of Gary Barnes. He's a professor of biblical counseling at Dallas Theological Seminary. And this really changed my ministry in a big way. I've shared this with so many people. That's why I'm sharing it with you. This is amazing stuff from him. And so I'll go through this briefly right now. The way this works is you get a notebook. And you've seen these many times. You know, back to school, they're cheap. They're like 99 cents, and you can buy like 20 of them. But now they're probably $2, so you lose 50% of your money. I'm sorry about that, but you can still get them pretty cheap. And you want to write in this. You take this right here, and you take a notebook. And you start with the you. That's why it's underlined. And I'm not trying to insult you, but you are at the center of the problem of your sin life. God's already working 100%. There is no potential in God. He can't do any better, and He won't, because He can't. He's perfect, and He's working in your life perfectly, as well as mine. So you are at the center of the problem. When you don't look like Christ, it's your fault. Now, I know it's a process for some. I don't want to oversell that too much. If a crack prostitute gets saved today, it's going to be hard for her to develop into a Christ-like character, perhaps. Now, some are delivered immediately, some aren't. So I don't want to oversell that. But the bottom line is, if you're not growing towards Christ, if you're not looking more like Christ every day, it's your fault and mine. So we're at the center of it. Identify the problem. That's the start. And then you move up to the top, to the trigger. What is causing the unhealthy behavior, the environment? Now I'm going to use impatient as mine, because I've actually worked on that for my own self. I'm very impatient, and still am, but I go to it every now and then to try to help the Word of God cleanse me and get me back to where I'm more patient with people. So I'm using that as an example for my own life. So what's causing the trigger? Well, for me, it's environment. You know, I'm like, hey, how's it going? Hey, gotta go. You know, that's my personality. And then you got like laid back people like, hey, man, don't worry about it. You know, take it easy. What's the big rush? Well, sometimes there's a little conflict there, you know, in my own soul. I get impatient. So guess what? People are always at the center of your sin problem too, right? How you interact with people, that's what's going on. This building, you're not going to say, that church building is making me sin. You know, you're just not going to do it. It's people. The human relations with the church, with the work, the lost, whatever. So you write down the triggers. Is it environment? Is it situations? Is it personality? Write it down. What's causing this? When you feel this way, when you react in an unchrist-like way, and then you reflect on it. Is it appropriate for me to think this way, to feel this way about this trigger? Write something out. Is it appropriate? I'll give you a hint on the test, though. The answer is always no. It's never appropriate for you to sin, okay? Never. Me neither. So, but you write down, you reflect on the trigger, and that's taking it in. You're starting to think about the situations in life where you react improperly. What is it? And then you jump down to the next T, the truth of God. So you go to Bible Gateway, and you click on a keyword search. And basically, this is a database. It's a huge concordance that you can manipulate just like that. You know, don't go to the library and get the concordance. You'll be very frustrated. Use the internet. It's much more productive. You do these keyword searches, and you can search out impatient. That's what I did. And they're related antonyms, patience. You can also, I didn't write it here and I should have, synonyms of the word. You're going to get a lot of hits on some of the words. You won't get many hits on others. But you search it out, and you start using the Word of God that cuts through bone and marrow and divides our thoughts as a tool, like it ought to be. Because sometimes we get in trouble in life, we know we're not acting like Christ, we just start reading the Scriptures. I mean, just read. And sometimes we get lucky, we go, wow, look at this passage. But then we start read, and we're going, why do I still feel this way? Use this and find all the passages that speak to your triggers and your impulses and your sin nature. And all of a sudden, you and I will start to be healed from it. Because this stuff is living. It stands above everything else written or said in this life, in this universe. You go to the Bible Gateway, you search it out, and you read and study those verses for months, weeks, years, whatever. That's your devotional time. That's your time with interacting with God. And you're journaling, and you're writing prayers based on the verses. You're writing out the verses. They say writing it is like saying it 11 times. Write it out. Let it really soak in. Write a prayer about it. Pray specifically to the Scriptures, and your prayers will line up with the will of God. And they, you know, that's why I try to teach kids. They always, you know, my dog, my life, my puppy, my parents. No, let's pray for others, my friends. Let's pray for others. It helps us to become unselfish. It starts making us think like God, and we start seeing how Christians suffered, and we stop doing the self-pity, and we stop doing the self-consuming ideas and all of that. It can help with anything because it speaks to all areas of life. And then the healthy response. What should I be doing? And you keep reminding yourself every day, every week, every month, whatever, what should I be doing? I know the truth. Now what? How will I interact with God to fix it? And I promise you that this will help you. This isn't from me. It's from Gary Barnes. And the source material is the Word of God. And it works. Period. Every time. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before you, God, and we thank you that you love us and that you died for us. And Lord, we confess that we have in us evil that we don't even like. We don't even want there, but yet it resides. Help us, God. Help us to take action. For if we look like the sun to greater degrees, God, we'll glorify you more. We'll help people more. We'll be better parents. We'll be better family members. We'll be better church members. And ultimately, we'll be more like the sun, which is our ultimate hope. God, only you can accomplish this. We don't lean on ourselves. This tool is a process, but it's not what works. What works is you. But we must engage with you and not be fearful and look at ourselves so clearly and really get honest with ourselves. Help us to not be satisfied with our character, but allow you to change our character defects this morning and in the days ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.